Turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. We deal this morning with verses 25 to 32, the end of this chapter. Well, now we really do come to the practical part of the letter. And immediately we see that we have instruction from the apostle that we can see are in the forms of law, because they come from the apostle. These are commands. Look here in verse 25. You have these words. Wherefore, putting away lying. Here you see, it is a command. Look at the next few verses. Verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. You see the strong command of verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You see, these are commands. Commands from the apostle, of course, commands from the Holy Spirit, from our God. Now, we generally give these instructions and commands the title of the laws of Christ. The law that Christ lays down for his people through the apostles by the Spirit. Now, there is some misunderstanding over the teaching that we are not under the law, but under grace. We know that that is true as far as condemnation. The condemnation that comes from breaking the law, the Ten Commandments. Our salvation, of course, now we are believers, is no longer going to depend on our being able to keep the law, the Ten Commandments, that no one but our Lord Jesus Christ has ever been able to keep. We are under grace as far as being saved is concerned. We are not under law, else we never would be saved. We are under grace. That being the only way that we can be saved, by God giving to us freely salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins. But some have the idea that the law, the Ten Commandments, are finished with altogether for the Christian. Usually because of that text that I quoted, that we're not under law, but under grace. We are not always sure what they mean, but if they mean that we are under the law of Christ to keep his New Testament laws, all that we can say is, how are they any different from the Ten Commandments, these laws of Christ, especially as we see some of them here. In verse 25 we have, therefore put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. Well, surely that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We see that clearly that is so. And then you look in verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Well, our Saviour teaches us that that's equivalent to murder. To be angry and to hate those around us. So there again is one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. In verse 28, well, it couldn't be more plain, could it? Let him that stole steal no more. Thou shalt not steal. And all aspects such as verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Well, of course, these are, if you like, the opposites of the Ten Commandments, which, of course, we understand when it says that we shouldn't kill, that we shouldn't tell lies, that we shouldn't bear false witness. Well, then, of course, the opposite must be true, that we must be faithful. We must be those that are kind. Of course, these are the Ten Commandments. The moral law continues to be the standard of Christian living. We think that the only way Christians can believe that the Ten Commandments are defunct in some way is that they do not see the broadness of the Ten Commandments, that they see only the titles of the ten words of God and don't see the great implications of those Ten Commandments as we have thought of in the past. Anyway, the apostle says elsewhere, do we make void the law? No, we establish it. It has an important part to play in our lives, even as we see here in this expansion of the law. Why, what we have here this morning is really the Apostle Paul preaching on the Ten Commandments and giving us the details and showing us how they should apply in our now Christian lives. Now we must be on our guard as we view the Ten Commandments, say, and the depth of them. We do not come at these words here with any surprise and say, but I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't murder. Why is the apostle saying this to believers? We all know what we are capable of, and we're only glad to have this teaching to help us. We surely want to live for the Lord. Being in denial will not help us at all. We are still sinners. That's our problem, as with the Ephesian believers of old, to whom the apostle writes. And we take what he said here seriously and to heart. What would be the point of me bringing such a sermon and such a study from these verses here this morning if none of these things applied to us as believers? And anyway, what would be the point of Paul writing these things to Christian believers if they were not needed? We would be accusing the Holy Spirit of speaking things that were useless and not needed. So what does the apostle mean here in verse 25? Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Well, he had detected in the church at Ephesus and elsewhere, no doubt, that here were people that were changed. He didn't think that the Ephesian church was full of liars in the ordinary sense. Well, we hardly think that that can be the case. That would hardly be a testimony of grace and of conversion. And besides, we know that liars do not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Someone who is a habitual liar is a non-Christian. They cannot possibly have been converted. That's as plain as day. And if any should think that we are exaggerating when we deal with this command of the Apostle Paul, see here, Paul is actually saying to church members, you are members one or of another. He is saying, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. The reason for being absolutely honest with each other is because we are supposed to be one body. Members of each other, like arms and legs and ears and eyes of a literal body. We cannot function as a body, as a church, if there is any deceit. If the eye misinformed the body, or the hands do something the rest of the body does not know about, well, in medical terms, that would be a malfunction and would be a serious condition and would have to be dealt with. So also in a church. It is serious if we're not scrupulously honest with each other. Where there is a lack of sincerity, where there is a hint of hypocrisy, where often things perhaps are exaggerated or conversations descend to gossip and harming other Christians' reputation, well, that's all just hopeless. Hopeless for a church. We must put it all away, says Paul. Literally, this putting away is cut it out. Cut it out. That's what we might say almost menacingly to someone that's doing something that we don't approve of. Cut it out. Well, friends, he says this about lying. And of course, he's not saying that we're all perpetual liars. He's saying, let's be absolutely honest in our dealings with one another, in the way that we speak to each other. Well, enough of lying. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. These verses go together. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Well, now we can ask some simple questions about this. Is it ever right to be angry? Well, the text, of course, suggests that we can be angry on occasion. It says, be angry, but don't sin. We know that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Lord Jesus was certainly angry as he came to the temple and found that the house of prayer had been made into a den of thieves. So anger itself is not sin. Well, the next question is naturally, in what circumstances can a Christian be angry and yet not sin? And just to begin to answer that, we have to say only in extraordinary circumstances. If Psalm 7 and verse 11 says God is angry with the wicked every day, well, if that is the case, we might think the Lord Jesus, for instance, would have been angry all the time that he lived on earth. And all around him, he saw nothing but sin and the evil of men's hearts. And yet, very interestingly, The Lord's anger was confined really only to two or three very special occasions that we read of in the Gospels. He was angry in the temple at what was going on, as he saw the money changers and the cattle and the sheep being sold at exorbitant prices. He saw all that going on. He was angry also with the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites. And he was angry with Peter. Do you remember? He said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You savour the things of men rather than the things of God." He was angry with Peter. And it's not too difficult to see in each case the real reason for our Saviour's anger in the temple. He was angry because worship and the approach to God was all wrong and insincere, and being put in an awful situation with the Pharisees. He was angry that the very teachers were all wrong in their teaching about what pleased God. And with Peter, it was all about thinking you could have salvation without the death of the Saviour. Peter was protesting when the Lord said that he would have to die a death. And Peter said, "Be it far from thee." And he was thinking salvation could come without the death of the Saviour. Again, a totally wrong idea. And it made the Lord angry. Angry of the only way that we shall ever approach, have an approach to God and be saved. Well, all major errors and teaching to do with the approach to God, his worship and his way of salvation, all these things, of course, even today, give rise to God's anger. All false worship, all worship that is not according to God's word, all approaches to God that are not sincere and reverent, all such errors concerning salvation, either by shallow teaching concerning what God requires of those that seek his salvation, or the liberal errors that play down the need of an atonement, we can be sure God is not only angry with the wicked every day, but he's also angry every day with those that are far away from any biblical teaching on the worship and salvation. Well, maybe I've got a little off the subject here, but what we would say that the Lord's anger, the Lord Jesus Christ's anger teaches us, is that you cannot have true righteous anger without a certain amount of actual wrath, actual anger itself. Paul was angry with Peter on one occasion. He was there in the church at Antioch, and it was a mainly Gentile church. Peter had fellowship with the Gentiles, and he sat with them at their dinner table and prayed with them and walked with them and ate with them, and he was having a thoroughly good time, Peter, as he visited the church at Antioch with Paul. And then some Jews arrived, Jewish believers arrived from Jerusalem, and immediately Peter felt a bit awkward, and he felt he shouldn't perhaps fraternise with the Gentile believers so much. And so he kept himself slightly aloof from them and went with the Jewish believers. Paul was angry. He was angry with him, and he withstood him to his face and said to Peter, "How can you act like that? These are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Gentile or Jew. You cannot now go on in your same old way as if these Gentiles were unbelievers." And he was angry with Peter in the right sort of way. He was angry, but he did not sin. It was right and it was appropriate, as Peter played slightly the hypocrite and sided with the Judaizers. And Paul was angry, and rightly so. Moses, we read, was the meekest man in all the earth. And yet he was angry on occasion, once when he ought not to have been, but other times when he was most certainly right to be angry with the people, who so often murmured, even in the midst of the mighty works of God, to preserve them. And we know that Moses was right to be angry. And at the same time, God would have wiped out that whole nation at once if it were not for Moses' prayer. So we can see that the anger of Moses on those occasions was right and proper. Now, all these situations are extraordinary circumstances. Is there anything that we can say by rule of thumb whereby we might say, well, in such and such a situation, anger would be right, even appropriate? Maybe even that there would be something wrong if we weren't angry. And yet, as still sinful creatures, we would be extremely careful, as we see, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Well, from our examples of the Lord's anger, that points us in the right direction. We would have to say that where there is a deliberate, willful, knowing departure from God's known will and purpose for his people, then those that hold the truth dearly have a right on occasion to be angry. The sometimes petty unchristian conduct where a Christian may sin against another Christian is to be borne with patience. And if serious, it has to be dealt with according to the rule and practice of Scripture. But not in anger. Not in anger. But where God's people do things or say things that bring great danger or damage to the body of Christ and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a place for anger. Righteous anger without sin. But we have to be careful not to be overcome with such anger. So the apostle warns us, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. We have to see here in verse 26, there is an illustration given. It would be ridiculous to think that some despite done to the cause of Christ could all be settled in a day. We have a warning here that because of our still sinful nature, even righteous anger could get the better of us. So if we're angry, maybe we need to pray at the same time. But if a fellow believer should make us angry because of some very great mistake or some heinous sin, and that we personally have to perhaps rebuke such a brother or sister, then it's so important not to let the thing fester. A breakdown of relationships in the church. There must be repentance on the part of the one in error, of course. But then there must also be no hostility. Of course, so many serious sins and errors and actings against the Lord's way and his word often end in someone being adamant that they were not in error and off they go. I'm not sure you can do much about that. These things are so difficult. But still, we have this. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Maybe the initial anger and heat dies down. So the angry one can be careful not to sin in his heart with that anger. But perhaps that sense of outrage can continue. Even a continued sadness and longing for a change on the part of the offender. There are so many different situations, but we have to be careful. So we have, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You see, that's what might just happen. There you are. You're perfectly right to be angry, very angry, perhaps with another Christian. Just think what they have done. Brought shame on the people of God. The testimony of the church is spoiled. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is dragged in the mud. You're angry, of course, yet you sin not. But what then? Then comes the devil, subtle as ever. And this is just what he delights in. He has been the chief instigator anyway in the situation that has caused your anger. And he will take as much advantage of it as he can, that situation, even your anger, which is without sin. And he will certainly seek an entrance into the circumstances. And so the Apostle Paul says, verse 27, don't give him a chance. Don't give the devil a chance. You see, when we are angry, we may not have much spiritual energy left for anything else. Anger consumes us. Anger takes over. Why, even our spiritual eyes are red and sore so that we cannot see anything else. And don't you know, it's so interesting a thing about how the devil is given place to in so many situations of anger. You see some good fellow in the ministry, he's so angry. He's so angry about unworthy translations of the Bible being used that he's always writing articles and books about the different versions that he never gets on with building his own church. He's given place to the devil. And then there is that other leading Christian that is so angry that the ladies are not wearing hats that he never manages to get the unchurched unbeliever to hear the gospel. He's given place to the devil. And then there are those dear Christians that are so angry that a gospel preacher could offer the gospel freely to any sinner that will come, repenting of their sin and trust in the Saviour. And their churches dwindle over the years to a few octogenarians. That's giving place to the devil. A Christian getting so angry about some subject or other that he doesn't get on with the other things that he ought to get on with concerning living the Christian life and preaching the gospel and seeking to make Christ known. You know, I know of one church in the Midlands. Actually, it makes me angry to think of it still. But there is this church with just a few older Christians a few years ago, so that they couldn't always even meet on a Sunday evening. And they have a fine building right on the high road, very prominent, the building. And I knew of two men of ability in the space of just a couple of years who offered to come to that church without salary or financial support and to seek to get the church up and running again. Well, because the last pastor of that church had caused so much upset, that what I can only believe is lingering anger and suspicion on behalf of the elder that was left, they would not allow anyone to come and lead that work in a large town that had no other evangelical witness. Oh, it's criminal. It's criminal. Well, it's giving place to the devil. But I suppose we often think of these words in the context of fellow Christians in a church upsetting each other. And well, yes, it's not a big deal in the overall scheme of things. Anger might well be appropriate. I certainly think of Christians that I am sort of angry with, even now, as I think back of some situations. But the important thing is here, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Some Christians, their whole lives have been ruined by anger. We must be so careful. We must be so careful that when we are angry, that we do not sin. Verse 28, do we need to comment here? Let him that stole steal no more. Well, friends, is it not plain? Of course. The converted burglar must change his way of life. That's obvious, isn't it? Just as a drinker must stop drinking, and a liar stop telling lies, and a swearer to stop his profanity, and the sensual to come off from those things. All is so obvious what Paul insists on for this thief. But don't you know, Christians can steal also? We must be scrupulously honest in everyday things, but also that in the church, that there is not a stealing of other people's energy and wealth. If we do not participate in the full work of the Lord's people, but we see here from the apostle's words here that there is something very appropriate. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, let him have a job, let him have a proper income, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Well, here we see something important. Secular work is so right for God's people. Some have tried to get a religious job, a job in the church or something like that. They seem to have become believers, and those that walk with the Saviour, and they seem to want to get out of the world altogether. But that's not what the apostle tells us. He tells us here to have a work with your hands. An ordinary job is a very good thing. It is a right and proper thing for Christians to have jobs. Why? Well, not only that they look after themselves, but they also have the Lord prospers them, and they have something to give to those that need help. And of course, for the ministry of the church in all its aspects, that we might have a gospel to proclaim in a district. Well, that's right and proper. Secular work is so right for God's people. To have a job is good, and a job that is good, that actually does something worthwhile for society. I think this verse teaches that. Some people have had jobs. I saw someone yesterday in a church where we went to see a new pastor inducted, and there was a man there. I remember his conversion 40 years ago. Well, as soon as he was converted, he changed his job. And you'll understand why. He worked in a gin factory, and of course he saw that wasn't appropriate. And so, of course, when we come to our jobs, well, sometimes, on some occasions, it's very difficult to get work. I've even experienced that in a small way myself over the years. But generally, to have a job that's worthwhile, that does something for society, that is useful, of course, that is right and proper as far as we can manage. Well, that is the situation, so that we might have to give to those that are less fortunate. In verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I think this comes under the heading of the Ten Commandments, that we're not to bear false witness. We're to be careful in everything that we say. And here, nothing corrupt must come out of our minds. Well, you know, when a Christian swears, the world delights and the devil cheers. Children have a great problem here. Certainly in England, the swearing that goes on in schools is terrible, just awful. I remember personally at school, one of the signs that I was the Lord's in my teenage years was a great fear of swearing. And there was so much swearing going on around me. Well, I make a confession here. There was one word that I used to use a lot, which some would say was a swear word, and others would say, well, it was hardly a swear word. But I found, to my relief in one sense, and my great shame in another, that if I used this word often enough, then I did not stick out as someone that never swore. But even now, remember the horror that I felt as some schoolmates swore so terribly, I remember. And fully expected God to strike down one member of my class as he lifted his fist to God in the playground after a religious instruction lesson and uttered the most filthy profanity and blasphemy against the Almighty. I was felt more surprised that he wasn't struck down than I perhaps would have felt if he had. It was such an occasion, I feel it, and I remember it so strongly. How is it that this young lad wasn't struck down immediately by God because of what he said? Well, we have heard of Christians swearing. Some have blamed their upbringing. Some have been in situations where they've been highly provoked. Others have sworn, and this is very interesting, when they've hit themselves with a hammer. And how many Christians have sworn under their breath or in their minds, and then something incorrupt has come out of their minds? We have heard of older Christians that have Alzheimer's or something like that, constantly swearing, to the great embarrassment to Christian friends and family. And you wonder that all that was curbed over the years, just like we may. But when the mind is sort of relaxed by illness, and then it all comes out. Awful. I wonder what lurks within our minds that might be brought out by some accident or pain or provocative action against us. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? Except that Paul says here, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. That's what he says. He clearly knows it can happen. But of course, the apostle cannot just be thinking of utterances that are just foul, but everything that is corrupt, lies, errors, anything that's not true, anything that's unkind, anything that's sharp, anything foolish. That's not to say we don't have a sense of humour, but much so-called humour is unkind. So many times you perhaps think of some of the comic shows that were on the radio years ago, and you could listen to them and they were all good, clean fun, and now it's all innuendo and horrible. You can't possibly listen for more than a couple of minutes without switching it off. It's so horrible, corrupt communication coming out of the mouth. Well, we have to be so careful. It's bad enough Having it in the mind, we must be very careful there also. But to actually let it out, well, it means we're just not in control, and it will spoil our testimony. The check here is at the end of verse 29. But that which is good to the use of edifying, building up others, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, those that hear what we have to say. So there's two things there, aren't there? If we're going to say anything, it must be good to build others up, to help them, to comfort them, and to make them more informed on things, and then that it might minister grace, that they might know the mercy of God in their lives. That's the hard thing, to think of every time we open our mouths, well, am I going to help someone? Am I going to minister grace? Well, we can't possibly think of that all the time, but it's a habitual thing that we get into the mould of in our Christian lives, that we are careful not to utter anything that's going to knock someone down or it's going to be something corrupt. So we come to the last verses of this chapter. And we see here how we will grieve the Holy Spirit if we do not live in this way. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, the Holy Spirit, we could read lots here. There's a doctrinal part here that we could think of. But just I just mention it. It's so interesting to us and helpful that when we read here that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit by acting in any of the ways that we've been thinking of here this morning, well, of course, this shows us that if he can be grieved, the Holy Spirit is a person in the Trinity, and that he may be grieved. We can do it. Amazing. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, God's Holy Spirit can be grieved. What will it mean? If you've ever read that wonderful book of John Bunyan, The Holy War, well, in his book The Holy War, the Holy Spirit is the high secretary, and he lives in the castle of the heart of the man Mansell. And when he's grieved, he won't open the door, he won't listen to what the people are saying. They plead with him by way of prayer, and he won't help them because he'd been so grieved. Well, now, of course, he's waiting for true repentance. He's waiting for people to return to godly ways. And as soon as they do, well, then he's the comforter, and he comes out to them and he helps them. But it's such an instruction. We may grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't expect any help from the Holy Spirit while you're grieving him, until you're repentant, until you come back to him and to the ways of grace. Well, we remember that we are sealed. It says here, that's the stamp of authentication. It shows that we are the Lord's, that we are his, guaranteed his help and preservation. Yet this is one that can be grieved by the way that we live. Well, let all this verse 31 bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from us with all malice. Anything that might come out by way of evil communication in these ways. And verse 32, be kind to one another. The very opposite of these things. This is what we're meant to be. Kind to one another. Tender hearted. Forgiving one another. You see, this is the very opposite of what we've been thinking of that we mustn't be here this morning. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Well, three things are asked of us. That we be kind. That we be tender hearted. That we be forgiving, kind. The word means employed, useful. It means that we're easygoing towards other people, gracious to them, kind to them. Let's try to be kind, friends, to those round about us. And tender-hearted. Well, this means we're full of compassion. We're sympathetic. We come to people and we want to know about them. You know, over the years, talking to different people, you come to know that if you talk to a certain person, they'll always tell you about everything that's going on in their lives. They never say, and how about you? And one of the things you can learn as a Christian is very often ask about the other person. Make sure you want to know about them. Don't be telling them all the time about yourself. Unless, of course, they ask, and that's lovely. And then there's that mutual communication between one another. But make sure that you're not just telling everyone about yourself and so show you're not really interested in them. No, we're to be those that are kind and those that are to be tender-hearted and interested in other people's situations and forgiving. Forgiving, the word is to grant a favour. It means that our kindness and our tender-heartedness is practical. Not just to forgive someone for something they've done wrong or perhaps something towards you, but we are to be those that want to favour other people and do something for them. Well, friends, these are the things that make up the badge of a Christian. The things that we mustn't do and the things that we ought to do. This is the Ten Commandments. This is the moral law. This is the Apostle Paul saying that these are especially applicable to the Lord's people. That we are to come to these things with such seriousness and such detail. Oh, that the Lord might bless us. Do we seek to live like this? May the Lord help us. Amen.